What a blessing. Thank you so much, especially to Dr. Bill for his arrangement of those songs, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the shepherd, the faithful shepherd. Throughout every one of those hymns of praise, we're reminded of that Psalm 23 shepherd who so faithfully leads each one of us and is the head of his church. And so we look to Jesus continually, and that's exactly been the theme of our study of the Gospel of Mark, is looking to Jesus and being surprised by what a remarkable Savior he is. And so let's continue that journey in the Gospel of Mark. Today we find ourselves in chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, a text that I found out this morning is going to take us 2 weeks to get through. So Mark 7, ambitious to do the whole, but I realized early on there's a lot of rich truth here. So the heading is Outsiders and Insiders, Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through 19. Let me begin by reading you this text and seeing what God has for us this morning. Mark 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the living God. Four young men in their early 20s, stepped off of a Pan Am flight from London Heathrow that had landed at the newly named New York Kennedy Airport. All four of them dressed in mod suits and sporting their trademark bowl cut haircut, had been watching the news as they saw their hit song climb to the number one spot in U.S. music. It was their first visit to the United States, and the British rock and roll quartet, the Beatles, would experience what would come to be called Beatlemania. Screaming fans, mostly teenage girls, thousands of them descended upon the airport. And in coming days and weeks, thousands upon thousands of people would camp outside their hotel rooms and music venues and wait in line to be part of their television audience and all the rest because of the fame and enormous influence of these four musicians. One of them would be killed by a lunatic fan. Two of them would be knighted by the queen. All of them would pursue solo careers after 10 years, but the Beatles were legends, and their fame is well known. It's an attempt to illustrate the unillustratable. The fame of Jesus, though some said the Beatles were more famous, is incomparable with any celebrity, fame, and fortune. The passage before us is a unique one. It's unlike any other spot in the Gospels in its ability for Mark to grab on in his abridged version of the Gospel and try to show a glimpse into the enormity of influence that Jesus extended in his earthly ministry. He intentionally couples it with a scene that is almost the opposite. The first scene, verses 7 through 12, are a scene of mob chaos as people from all over the known world have ascended on Jesus and are pushing and pulling to get to him and to touch him and to receive from him healing. And they're followed by the realm of the supernatural, who also are drawn to Jesus, the demon-possessed, and make claims about his identity and then are censured by the Savior. But the second scene, verse 13 to 19, is equally interesting in its composition. Like the first scene, it consists of a list, but this is not a list of places, but a list of apostles, a list of disciples. And this scene is not a scene of chaos and crowds, but a scene of intimacy on the top of a mountain instead of at the edge of a sea. And they are given a sacred responsibility to be the ambassadors for the Lord. This is a critical moment in Mark's gospel as he has just finished showing us the inauguration of the king and then followed that by these rapid stories of conflict as the religious leaders have waged war against Jesus and now in chapter 3, verse 6, have officially conspired with the Herodians, the Gentile rulership, to destroy the Lord, a plot to assassinate him. And our passage begins in Mark's incredible and brilliant construction to intentionally show us the massive influence of Jesus, the significance of those who he'll call to be the ones who will spread his message, and all the while maintaining our focus on the reality and importance of the mission of Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And the implications of that mission, which is what does it really mean to be one of those who follow Jesus as his disciples? That's the agenda of this section of Scripture. And it's a tricky one to unfold because of the composition of it. It just to give you a little glimpse into the original language, the section we're going to look at this morning, verse 7 to verse 12, has in it six words that are hapax. They're words that are used only here in Mark's gospel. Unusual words he employs from the Greek language in order to highlight and differentiate. The word withdrew is a word he never uses. It's found in the gospel of Matthew, but never in Mark's gospel. And one of Mark's favorite words, aklos, the Greek word for crowd, for multitude, isn't used here, but the focus here is on crowds. So he employs a different word, a word and an adjective, a noun and an adjective, to speak of the magnitude of this crowd. And he uses that phrase twice, reversing it stylistically and intentionally repetitively in verse 7 and verse 8. The ready boat is another phrase, the verb for the boat at standby, and the diminutive use of the word boat, which will occur 8 times in this gospel. Jesus' boat has an important function as a floating pulpit and a way to escape the crowds. And so he uses a unique word for boat here in verse 9. And then 2 verbs that really capture the chaos of the scene. The people are going to crush him is the threat in verse 9, and they are falling upon him as a mob in verse 10. All these words unique in the Greek language and employed by Mark to show stylistically something significant is happening in this section, and then moving to that serene moment on the top of the mountain as he commissions the apostles. It's really a remarkable passage, but it's one that in your Bible reading you probably wouldn't gain much from because it's so listy, right? It's got that geographical thing going on that our Bible has a tendency to do. We're doing so good in our Bible reading, and then we hit the genealogy. And in the first section, which I want to put as the head of that, the crowd, and that's verses 7 through 12. And then the next section, which we'll look at next week, which is verse 13 through 19, we can call it the chosen or the called. With these two juxtaposed, one is a list of geographical places mostly unfamiliar to us, and the next one is a list of complicated names and surnames that are some of them quite familiar and some of them unknown to us. One reads like a map. The second reads like a phone book. And if you're a young person, a phone book was a listing of people's phone numbers. It sounds like a bad idea, probably because it was. But so it's an unusual passage. I like puzzles, though, and I'm a dad of 4 kids, 3 girls, so my son and I live with 4 women in an understanding way. They live in an understanding way with us, and one of my sacred responsibilities and tasks that I actually enjoy is, and I'm not bad at, is untangling necklaces. It's something I have to do sometimes, and I have big banana-like fingers, but I like to get after those little tangles in those necklaces and try to find what went wrong here. It doesn't frustrate me. I enjoy it to untangle necklaces. I'm not offering. That's just something we keep in the family. But this passage reminds me of that. It's just, it needs some untangling. There's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. And so let's look at this in 2 weeks under 2 headings. First heading is the crowd. Let's look at the crowd. And that's what's unfolding starting in verse 7. Look at it with me. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. Well, that word withdrew is significant. It's a word that speaks of a deliberate leaving. And for him to withdraw with his disciples is not unusual because there's at least 5 with him. And Mark isn't really concerned about the chronology of this story as his main driver because there'll be all 12 announced in the next paragraph. But we've seen him call 5 disciples so far. And this is probably marking the second year of his ministry because Mark moves at such a rapid pace through his gospel. The main part of his gospel will focus on Jesus' third and final year of ministry, but this is likely an indicator that he's in his second part of the second year of his ministry, and Jesus has withdrawn, a word that doesn't occur in Mark, but does occur in the Gospel of Matthew to speak of a deliberate pursuit of rest and solitude. Well, that's not at all what Jesus accomplishes with his withdrawal. He goes from the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Galilee, maybe unusual sounding to you since we've been in Capernaum, a seaside village, for so many weeks as Jesus has countered opposition. But what Jesus is doing, geographically speaking, and this is going to be an opportunity for you to uncrinkle your Bible maps later and kind of chart this stuff out, is he's moved from Capernaum, which if we're looking at the Sea of Galilee, the Holy Land, and we're trying to find its coordinates, Capernaum is at maybe 10, 11 o'clock on the map, right, if this was a clock. And from Capernaum, he withdraws to the sea. So he goes from the sea to a more desolated region in the sea, somewhere at the north, maybe 12, 1 o'clock on the map. And it's there that he finds a place where there is not a commercial fishing village, not a point of commerce, not a tax collecting booth, but a place that is out there, a place that is isolated on the north side of this great lake. It's the Sea of Galilee. It's really too big to be a lake and too small to be a sea. It's called the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he takes his disciples in this deliberate pursuit of retreat. He's not running from the plot against him, by no means. Verse 6 tells us that they have conspired to destroy him, and Jesus knows this is the reality. Jesus knows this is his destiny, but he doesn't run in fear, but his motivation has been to preach the gospel to the towns and villages, as he said in chapter 2. And so in that pursuit to continue to preach, he goes to a place where the crowds would now come to him, and they come to him in remarkable numbers. His movement by the sea drives Mark's gospel 4 times. It speaks of him being by the sea, starting in chapter 1, verse 16, propelling all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, when we get to his first big sermon. But what's happening here is there is a, verse 7, a large crowd. He uses a different word, not aklos, but plethos, polu. It's a, one author translates it, a multitudinous multitude. He's using big crowd words here intentionally that have a ringing to them, like the ringing and din of a massive multitude of people. A large crowd followed Jesus from Galilee. These were the people who Jesus had been preaching to and had been ministering to around his home base of Capernaum in this northern region of Galilee. And so they follow him to this more remote area. This area was known as Israel. Its capital was Samaria. This northern region is called Galilee. It is the environs of Jesus. It's where he grew up and had his home base. And these are the people that we've seen for 3 chapters with the Lord. But there's more. It says, and Judea. Well, Judea is the name for Judah, the southern kingdom. It would encompass all that's south of the kingdom of the north. The capital of Galilee would be Samaria. The capital of Judea is listed as Jerusalem. And indeed, people came, verse 8, from Jerusalem, the holy city, the capital city, the chief city of the southern kingdom. And they made their way all the way up, a multi-day journey to go and be with Jesus, to encounter him. And this would have included that whole geographic area in the south. But it doesn't stop there. Not only were they leaving the sacred and holy city of Jerusalem to go find this prophet Jesus and be ministered to by him, they also come from a place that's only listed here in Mark called Idumea. Idumea, you know that word from the Herods. They were the Idumean kings. It was a Hellenistic people, and it was representative of way down south, beyond the boundaries of Israel, all the way into Egypt. This was a Greek-speaking mix of Jews and Gentiles, but increasingly a Gentile area. It gets its name from Edom, which gets its name from Esau, who's the twin brother of Jacob, that wild man who would split from his brother, and they would form 2 very distinct peoples. And so this is a crowd that is comprised not just of the hometown folks that would have known Jesus, but this is people from far away, even hundreds of miles away, who have heard of the miracle working power and healing and authority of Jesus and are making way at great personal danger and expense, hundreds of miles in some cases from the south and the north, but it doesn't stop there, and from beyond the Jordan, verse 8. This is the word Paran, across. The area is called Perea. It's the east, everything in the east, the other side of the river. Everything that would be included there would be a large geographic area that was encompassing both north and south and all that was in the east, all the way into the wilderness. The west is less represented, but could be included with these words Tyre and Sidon, which is mostly pointing north to a predominantly Gentile region that Jesus will visit in chapter 7, verse 24. The point of this is that these large crowds, and then repetitiously called crowds large or crowds great in verse 8, were all coming to Jesus. A great crowd. Wild popularity. They are seeking an audience with this celebrity prophet who is fame has outpaced John the Baptist significantly. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says that John the Baptist, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. Well, that's a small amount compared to this amount of people. Jesus' fame has eclipsed the fame of even John the Baptist, whose ministry was notable and maybe even remarkable and concerning to Rome and to the Herods, and because he was causing so much of a stir with the people. Well, Jesus, much, much more. His fame is starting to cover the earth. And this huge crowd at this significant travel, there's no Southwest fare sales going on here. They got to walk. They have to travel by foot over difficult terrain, facing significant danger because of the popularity of Jesus, because of his magnetism, the attraction. People streamed to him. The crowd was simply out of control. It was a diverse crowd, rivers of people speaking different languages from different cultures. It was a predominantly Jewish crowd, but it was also full of Gentiles. It would have been people who were ethnic Jews. People were half-breed Samaritans. There would have been Egyptians and Africans, people of every nation surrounding and language. It was an international crowd. And the word traveled far, and so the people traveled far. He was famous. This wasn't a respectful, worshipful, reverent crowd. This wasn't Dodger Stadium where everybody has a seat. This wasn't, you know, an hour as the tour bus goes by and the fans scream. This is people who were leaving behind their lives and livelihoods to undertake a journey like this that would take weeks, weeks and weeks potentially, to make it to an isolated place to receive something from Jesus. And what we start to see in this description of this crowd is something theological and something practical. Let me show you what's theological in this description. If you know a little bit about the history of Israel, you know that the height of the kingdom of God's people was under the reign of their greatest king, David. It was the height of unity. It was the height of victory for the nation of Israel, united under one king. It was a singular monarchy, and that's what his son Solomon inherited and was to steward, but he lost that kingdom, and by the end of his life, the kingdom was torn and divided in two irreparably. From that point on, there would be a northern kingdom. There would be Israel, with its capital or chief city, Samaria. And there would be a southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital and chief city, Jerusalem. They would have different prophets. They would go into different exiles. They would be hostile towards one another. And they would begin to drift from one another in their religious practices, though both claiming to be true Jews. It's this reality that's being painted over by Mark as he shows us that Jesus is accomplishing something that hasn't been seen since David in reuniting the people of God, in calling people from north and south to come after him. His magnetism and attraction has brought some kind of unifying crowd to surround him, at least to the point of interest. But it's not just Israelites who are united in their interest around Jesus. It's people from everywhere, all these language and cultures. And what's really happening here is something that theologically God promised in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 verse 5 says, "And now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him." That's the reunification of God's people that happens under the Messiah. "For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my strength, my God is my strength." Verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This crowd is representing something that Jesus came to demonstrate, and it's this: the salvation that God is accomplishing through Jesus Christ the Savior is a salvation that cannot be contained to a parochial or local or even national focus. But it is one, because of the greatness of this salvation, is extending to the ends of the earth. In this passage, both this lakeside passage and this mountaintop passage, Israel is being restored under her true Messiah, at least symbolically and partially, to show that this is the expected one. This is the anointed one. This is the one promised of God. And in him, every tribe and tongue and nation will experience the saving mercy of God in Christ. That's what's being displayed in this mapping. There's a lot more here than coordinates and latitude and longitude. Instead, what's being shown to us is what we'll see in the book of Acts. This light for the Gentiles has come, and because of the glory of God in Christ, the worship of one people will not suffice. God will ransom men for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And when the Spirit comes down at Pentecost, it will be all these languages spoken in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that God will be glorified as he's worshiped by an international contingent. And that's the crowd. That's the fame that Jesus had on earth. But he also had fame in hell. Towards the end of this passage, the unclean spirits are also propelled towards Jesus in verse 11. And they're unclean spirits. We've encountered the demon-possessed before, and Jesus has demonstrated his authority by casting demons out of them. Here, the focus in verse 11 isn't on exorcism, though. The focus in verse 11 is on the subjugation these spirits have as they identify Jesus in who he really is. Whenever the verse 11 unclean spirits tells us two things about these demons. One, They're spirits, which means they're non-physical. Mark uses the word unclean. Second, it teaches us that they're defiling. The unclean spirits saw him, and they fell down before him and cried out. The crowds fall upon him in verse 10. The spirits fall before him in verse 11. And then they cry out that he is the Son of God. His fame is supernatural as well. These hostile spiritual forces, these fallen angels, this host of heaven led in rebellion by Satan himself for these thousands of years is now activated in their opposition and subjugation to the Savior. And it's all happening at once. So the scene is not a scene of Jesus in a field with a lamb on his shoulders, smiling at people, giving him space. It's a maddening crowd. It's a mob scene. They're all seeking after him. It's out of control. There's no stanchions or impermeable velvet ropes. There's nothing holding them back from Jesus. It's just a scene of total chaos. As his fame has spread on earth and in hell. But there's also not just fame to note in this crowd. There's a focus in this crowd. And this is really important. And this is where we get to the practical side. The theological side is the reconstitution of God's people. The practical side is a glimpse into the motives of why they came. A glimpse into the motives of these demons identifying Jesus as who he really is. And a glimpse into the motive and plan and focus of our Lord in this entire section. So we've talked about the fame. Let's talk about the focus. The focus is first shown to us in verse 8. A great crowd, again using that phrase redundantly, a great crowd heard all that he was doing and they came to him. Remember, Jesus was insistent that he came to preach the gospel in chapter 1 and 2, to herald the kingdom of God, to announce the newness of his salvation. He came to preach the gospel, to announce the good news, to call people to faith and repentance. But he was constantly under siege by people who needed his help. The great crowd heard, not his sermon. The great crowd was not consumed with his authority and his teaching. The great crowd heard, verse 8, all that he was doing, and they came to him. Verse 10 tells us further why. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him in order to touch him. The word there, the verb, is to fall upon him. Just as the demons fall before him, the sick and diseased people fall upon him. It's a crushing mob that presses on him, so much so the disciples have to have a boat ready, a boat that'll be featured 8 times in the book of Mark. Could be the same boat, could be 8 different boats. We don't know, but Jesus employs the boat. His fishermen friends still keep their boat skills, and this is Jesus' insurance to not get crushed. He says, have a little boat out in the water so that they don't crush me. And this incredible picture of Jesus, all-powerful, sovereign over heaven and hell, over earth and everything in this world, but still completely human and vulnerable to being crushed by this crowd. And so maybe Peter's got the boat warmed up. It's idling. How do you warm up a boat? You just keep your oars going like this. But that's the kind of crushing crowd and pressure that Jesus is under, such extraordinary pressure. But the people's focus is on relief from their diseases. And this is understandable in one sense, isn't it? They sought him not for his claim of salvation, not for his preaching of the gospel. They sought him for what he was doing. They weren't looking for a glimpse of Jesus. These were desperate people seeking him who were coming from a world that had a massive amount of suffering and very little relief. It's hard for us to imagine in our modern age just how much benefit we have from the common grace of clean water and Tylenol and Advil and hygiene and hospitals. Just to help you see this. Because they had medicine back then. Dr. Luke wrote a gospel, and he really probably was a better gospel writer than he was a physician with what he had to work with back then. But the one thing that people did like about that today, I think, is their medicine back then was quite organic. It was also quite ineffective. So just a thought experiment here. How many of you have ever broken a bone or had a significant surgery? Raise your hand. Broken a bone in your life. Okay, that's almost everybody. And so I'm telling you, almost everybody in here, if this was 25 AD, would be dead. You couldn't fix a compound fracture back then in a way that would have made that limb ever work again. Any kind of significant illness would lead to death. Even a fever would likely kill a person. And so here you have a people in a world very ancient and with a massive amount of suffering, with no real relief or options from their suffering. And so if you had an incurable disease and you heard that there was a preacher, a prophet up in the northern kingdom who was healing people in mass, what would you do? You have no other options. You would go. Let me make it more significant for you. What if your child was sick? What if your child was dying? What would prevent you from undertaking this massive trip to go find Jesus? Nothing would stop you. And what would you do when you get there? Would you politely wait on the outskirts of the crowd? Or would you rush to Jesus? It says they pressed around him, verse 10, in order to touch him. They believed his power was so real and so significant and so divine that if only they could touch him. This is illustrated in Mark chapter 5 when the woman presses through the crowd and grabs the hem of his garment and is healed. Now multiply that by thousands upon thousands of people and you start to see the focus of the crowd. They're not a respectful, worshipful, and reverent crowd. They're desperate. They're suffering. It's chaotic. It's not organized or controlled. It's unruly. It's desperate. It's mob mentality. And that's how mobs work. Whether it's at a Laker game or great is Diana of the Ephesians in the book of Acts. That's my favorite mob scene in the Bible, is where they all yell, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They chant for 2 hours, and at the end of the passage it has a little remark that says, a lot of the people didn't even know why they were there. That's classic mob mentality. Well, these people in one large accord are there because they have needs. And they're not seeking salvation. They need healing. They're dying. They're afflicted. They're carrying their loved ones in their arms. And they'll do anything to get to Jesus. They're not waiting for him to touch them. They're not there to hear him preach. They're miserable, desperate people. And what they find is they find the compassion of Christ. Verse 10, for he healed many. A Semitic way of saying he healed as many as came. It's not that he chose some of them. It's that Edersheim says that Palestine was rid of disease during the ministry of Jesus. I mean, we saw him in chapter 1, verse 35, 34. The whole city gathered at the door. He's up all night healing people. This is exponentially. He healed many who had diseases. And they're just falling upon him. The crowd's crushing him. They are there because they need relief. One scholar says it this way: the crowd is a paradox. Its needs command Jesus' attention. And Jesus is fully attentive to the misery present in its numbers, but its clamor is not a response of faith. And so there's something practical, there's something instructive in this crowd that reminds us that there are lots of people who seek after Jesus for relief from their problems. But there is a smaller number, a more select group who find in Jesus not first and foremost relief from their earthly suffering, but first and foremost relief from their sin, from the restlessness of their souls. Levi left everything behind in his tax collecting life, and he didn't gain from following Jesus in a monetary sense. He lost. But what he gained is a clean conscience. What he gained is eternal life. These crowds aren't seeking that in large part. They're clamoring, they're believing, but so are the devils. And so the focus of the devils is on subjection. The crowd is focused on relief from their suffering, and they're not interested in his preaching. It's similar to what you find in John chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000 and then says, "You're not here because you saw signs." And that passage, seeing signs, means discerning spiritual reality. But you're here because you ate the loaves. It just became a practical reality. These thousands upon thousands of people in the middle of nowhere seeking an audience with the Lord to be healed are now with him. And there is no practical way for these people to eat. And so Jesus will feed them, and it'll enlarge the crowd even more. And so they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. And likewise, the demons have a focus, and their focus is on opposition to Jesus. Their submission is a Philippians 2, every knee should bow kind of a submission. It's not a willing submission. It's a forced subjugation. Their testimony is, "You are the Son of God," and they're not worshiping him. They're the demons of James 2:19. They believe that God exists and they shudder. They are being also the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 13:2, he says that the servant will remove the unclean spirits from the land. And so as Jesus encounters these demons, they identify him correctly as the Son of God, a confession that we will not see in Mark until Jesus is on the cross. And finally, a human being in chapter 15 will say what the demons said at the beginning: he must be the Son of God. He is to be confessed this way, but he is not to be confessed by demons. And so he gives them strict orders, verse 12, not to tell who he was. The messianic secret continues. These are not his emissaries. They are not compatible with his holiness. The focus isn't on him exercising demons in this passage. Instead, it's on his commanding their silence, because the messianic title that they're proclaiming could completely shift the public focus and ministry, as Rome is already seeing this crowd as a threat. But Jesus is faced like flint to the cross, headed towards Calvary. He's going to die for the sins of his people. He didn't come to crusade for justice or to overthrow Rome. He came resolved to absorb divine justice and die on a cross. That's his purpose. And the demons, whether they're trying to somehow gain mastery of Jesus by saying his title or simply by falling flat, that's what I think it is, and acknowledging that Jesus is stronger, their reluctant but forced confession reminds us that every knee will bow. But in these crowds and with these devils, it's not compatible with real discipleship. Jesus doesn't want these demons to associate themselves with him. In fact, later in the chapter, there's going to be a big controversy about Jesus being in league with the demons. So he wants them to be quiet. He has no association with unclean spirits. He is separate and holy. He is here to demonstrate his power and authority over the devil, but he's going to do that by reversing the curse and rescuing his people from their sins. But the richness of this truth is where we bring the fame and the focus of Jesus together to close. The rich truth here is Jesus is still famous today. Billions of people speak of Jesus and seek Jesus and have all kinds of thoughts about Jesus. But their focus, like the focus of these hostile, hellish powers and the focus of this crowd, is not the same as discipleship. The crowds came to Jesus to use him, not to serve him. The crowds came demanding from God, pushing, not following. And how often do crowds of people claiming to follow Christ today have all their focus on their own needs and wants? They want to feel better. They want to have resources. And Jesus is the ticket for health and wealth for lots of people who claim to be his followers, but who do not listen to his word. You look at this crowd and you look at all these demonic cries and you ask the question, is anybody here really following Jesus? Following Jesus for his sake, not just for what they can get from him. And then Mark, if he were to leave us there, we'd be just frustrated with the pressure that the Savior is under. But he turns the page and leads us up on the mountain to show us that there is a way of discipleship. It too has devils in it, but at its institution is pure. As Jesus calls those, selects those, and empowers them and commissions them to do his work. Not the crowd, but the chosen. And that's what we'll look at together next time. Father, thank you for the Savior. No one compares to him. His well-deserved fame, may it not be a distraction from the clarity and singularity of his purpose. He came to seek and save the lost. That's us, oh God. We are lost in our sin. We are overwhelmed by our transgressions, our consciences defiled. Apart from your intervention, we are destined for hell. But you sent your Son who lived a righteous life and died an atoning, substitutionary death in our place on that cross, that if we would believe on him trustingly in faith and obedience, taking him at his word, we would be saved. So God, would you work to save us and to focus us on the reality of who Jesus is? Friend, if you're here and you don't know Christ, I'd invite you to the prayer room, even right after this service, under that exit sign to my right, to your left. Men and women would love to pray with you. God, show us Christ, not just in the ways he can meet our needs, but in how we must worship him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Because there is salvation found in no other name. God, stir our souls and fix our eyes on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. in the name of the Savior.